Our text continues to be Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. And as I already mentioned this morning, we will see that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed, we will sing in response the verses of hymn number 15. Beloved brothers and sisters, congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ. I once heard the story of a successful American businessman on holiday in Mexico. He was strolling down the beach in the morning when he saw a Mexican fisherman sorting his morning's catch and struck up a conversation about it. "What are you going to do with your fish now that you've caught?" he asked. "I sell them to a fish seller," he said, "who goes on to sell them in the market." "And what do you do with the rest of your day?" asked the American. "Well, maybe I'll go relax on the beach, or I'll go spend time with my wife, or play with my children." And the American businessman grew excited. "Do you know what you could accomplish with just a bit more work?" he said. "You could eliminate the middleman, and you could sell your fish yourself at the market. Then you could make more money, and pretty soon you'd earn enough for a second boat. And then you could hire someone else to go fish for you. With the extra money, you could buy yourself a shop to sell your fish. And with years of profits from the shop, you could buy an entire fleet of fishing boats and open shops in the neighboring towns. After just 15 or 20 years, you could retire as a successful businessman." "And what would I do then?" asked the fisherman. "Well," said the businessman, "you could spend your newfound freedom in retirement relaxing on the beach, or spending time with your wife, or playing with your children." And the joke is that the fisherman already had what most Western people think of as a peaceful life, relaxing on a beach in a warm climate somewhere. Especially in our crazy, busy Western lives, we long for that sort of peace. That's why beaches in Mexico remain popular, even in times of pandemic and crazy airlines. And the Bible has nothing against that sort of peace. In the most blessed time in Israel's history, in the reign of Solomon, we read that every person in Judah had lived in safety and had their own vine and their own fig tree. And the point is that they had peace and rest. They had prosperity. They had wine and delicacies as they lived in their own Mediterranean paradise. But that is not the full picture for biblical peace. Biblical peace includes a lot more than that. And we'll see that this morning as we see the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And first we'll look at what peace actually is according to the Bible. And then we'll see how we have peace with God and peace with one another. So, what is peace? How would you define it if you have a peaceful life? Is it relaxation and comfort? Is it not having to worry about work, children, parents, or any other responsibilities that are always weighing on your mind, simply just being able to enjoy yourself? I think most often when we think of peace, we immediately think of absence of conflict. There is no war going on with your country, or no civil war or violent protests inside your own country, or hopefully no violent crime. And people at peace are not in conflict with another person. A peaceful marriage is getting along with your spouse. Peaceful life means no ongoing conflicts with your neighbors or your boss or your parents. And what about mental peace? Not being anxious about anything. When we are anxious, our minds, something in our mind that makes us anxious, and it goes round and round and round, and we get more and more upset, and we find it hard to sleep at night. Does peace have something to do with our minds and a lack of anxiety? And what about spiritual peace? Do you ever wonder what it would be like to meet God. Peace is knowing that at that moment when you stand in front of God, God will smile on you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Instead of, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so peace is assurance of eternal life. And biblical peace includes all these things. It includes peace in your physical life and the absence of conflict. It includes mental peace, a lack of anxiety, and it includes spiritual peace, assurance that everything is right with God. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it speaks about complete well-being. Perhaps the easiest way to understand it is just that everything is as it should be. Everything is right and orderly in your life, in your mind, with God. You're healthy and you're happy. You love your spouse or family. You're getting along well with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Your physical needs are met. You're content with what you have. You're not living in fear. And doesn't that sort of life, doesn't that peace sound wonderful? But to have true peace, you need to have all of these things, spiritual and earthly peace. Peace with people around you and peace inside your own mind. And hearing all that, we might think, isn't that a bit unrealistic? Nobody can have all of those things at one time. We're not always healthy and happy. We can't always get along well with everyone. And in this world, there are always things to worry about. Well, we will see how we can have such peace. We'll see first how we have peace with God, and then second, how we are commanded to be at peace with each other. And so that brings us to our second point, peace with God. Peace with God is perhaps not the first thing we think about when we think of peace. But there's no doubt that it is the most important aspect of peace. You can't have any peace unless you first have peace with God. But thankfully, peace with God is exactly what God promises for his people. The beautiful priestly blessing of Numbers 6 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." By contrast, God says in Isaiah, "There is no peace for the wicked." Though the wicked might prosper outwardly, spiritually and internally, they have no peace. But before we can have peace with God, something needs to be done about our sins. And that's what we learn from Ephesians chapter 2. It's been describing how our Lord Jesus is our peace. You may remember from our inaugural sermon how this chapter describes how Jesus has brought peace between the two groups that used to be apart, the Jews and the Gentiles. And verse 15 says that Christ has created one community out of the two, thus making peace between them. But peace between Jews and Gentiles, between different Christians, is not the first reason why Christ came as our peace. Verse 16 speaks of how in one body he reconciled us both through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The ultimate aim of bringing together Jews and Gentiles in peace was not to create one world order, a utopia where all people are in it together. Although that is a byproduct, as we'll see in our second point, at least between Christians. But Christ first came to reconcile humankind with God. Reconciliation is a special kind of peace. Reconciliation forces us to think back in the mists of time, the old stories passed down the generations where we once used to live in peace with God. Back in the Garden of Eden. But that peace, that friendship with God was destroyed by sin and we became instead mortal enemies. And we've been at war with God ever since. But reconciliation is about restoring that first peace again. Christ has reconciled both Jews and Greeks to God through the cross, says Ephesians. On the cross, Christ was put to death. And verse 16 makes a play on words by saying that through the cross, God put to death our hostility, put to death our enmity with God. All of us are enemies of God and we need to be reconciled or we will suffer God's terrible wrath at our sins. But Christ died and put to death that hostility. We have failed to keep God's law, but Christ kept it for us. We have transgressed and sinned against God's commandments, but the blood of Christ has washed those sins away forever. And so Christ has brought us peace. He came, it says, and preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. Verse 17. Christ is our peace. And this chapter teaches us that peace is actually the point of why Christ came. We talk a lot about how Christ came to die to take away our sins. And he certainly did that. But the taking away of our sins is actually not the final goal. Christ took away our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, so that God could be at peace with us and pour out his love on us instead of his wrath. And so we have peace with God in Christ. God is no longer our enemy. We no longer have to live in fear of God. We don't have to dread his anger, but we can rejoice in his love. And that gives us great peace of mind. When we sin, Satan delights in using that sin to destroy our peace. He whispers in our hearts that God could not possibly love a sinner such as I. And he tries to make us despair of God's love and destroy our peace. Because he knows that in despair, we might stop praying for forgiveness and drift away from God. And so our chapter tells us, do not listen to this. We have been reconciled to God. Christ has put to death our hostility. He's put to death God's hostility against us and our hostility against God. God's face is turned towards us in love, and he gives us peace always because of Christ, who is our peace. And so, says verse 18, we have access to God through Jesus by one Spirit. And when you have a great relationship with someone here on earth, with your parents or with your spouse or with a friend, you know that you can call them at any time, and if you need something, they will help you. And so it is, says our text, with God. Jesus' reconciling blood and the peace that he has brought gives us access to God. At any time, for anything we need, we can come to God. And we know that because the Holy Spirit confirms it in our hearts. And so it's the most wonderful thing in the world to be at peace with God. That peace puts an end to guilt. Yes, we are terrible sinners, but Christ has put our sin to death once for all on the cross. And that peace puts an end to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? And since God's love is faithful and eternal, peace with God puts an end to any future anxiety as well. If God loves us, nothing, even in the future, could possibly truly hurt us. We saw already last week that anxiety is, in a sense, the opposite to joy and peace. And that is why when we are commanded to be at peace, we are also commanded not to be anxious about anything. And that peace and that lack of anxiety comes first of all when we realize and when we meditate on our peace with God. And the chapter we read last week from Philippians chapter 3 talks about do not be anxious about anything. But it doesn't leave it at that. As some impossible command, especially if you tend towards anxiety. But it goes on. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, we can meditate on the fact that we now have peace with God, access to God through Jesus Christ. And when we are threatened by anxiety or when the devil is trying to make us doubt, as Philippians says, pray. Present your requests to God and know that because you have access to God, God will hear you and he will help you because he loves you. But our peace does not stop with God. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so these verses tell us that nobody has peace with God alone. Everyone who is reconciled to God and who has peace with God also is reconciled to fellow Christians and has peace with them. And so that's our last point, peace with humankind. Our second reading, or what we read first, Romans chapter 12, emphasizes this part. It emphasizes the fact that as Christians, we are united together as one body. And it tells us that no one is excluded. And it says we are one body, and so we all belong together. Just like all the parts of your body belong to your body, and your arm belongs with your leg, and it's not separate. And so we are one. And it also says that God lives in us by his Spirit. And God gives us, the Holy Spirit works in us different gifts, which we must use for the good of others. That's the first part of Romans 12. And then the second half of the chapter, which we read, is like a fire hose of ways that we must live together and do good for one another. Today, we're only focusing on the verses that deal with peace. There's plenty more in there, but this is our topic for today. And so verse 16, for example, of Romans chapter 12 speaks about living in harmony with one another. That's a description of what it's like to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. And there's one easy way to make sure you're at harmony with all your brothers and sisters, and that is by not really associating with them very much. If you make sure to leave as soon as possible after church, don't really have any contact with anyone during the week, don't get involved in Bible study with your fellow saints, you won't really have any conflict because you don't really have any contact. Another way is to just bottle up any concerns or any problems that you have with someone. If you have to say something to someone, tell it to someone else in private. And then everything in the church might seem very harmonious. But unfortunately, none of those options are left open to us as Christians. Verse 15 tells us that we must rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so we don't get to live separate lives as Christians, but we must be together. If you want to rejoice with someone who has something to celebrate or to weep with someone who mourns, you have to be close to them. You have to know their joys and their sorrows. And our chapter also reminds us that we have to be closer even than friends are, because we are brothers and sisters. We are a family to one another. And so how do we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Verse 13 gives us some practical examples and some ideas. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We could have a single person or a young family or an elderly couple or a widow over to our house. We could visit a shut-in, one of the elderly, someone who is widowed or lonely in their home. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not very social. It's not easy for me to be hospitable or even to hold a long conversation. Well, our chapter tells us, though it doesn't matter how busy we are or how difficult we find it to be social, we are commanded to be hospitable and to contribute to one another's needs. But we can be wise about it. If you find it nervous to be one-on-one, make sure to join a group Bible study so that you can encourage as part of the group. Or if you're going to invite some people, don't invite just one person, but have a few people over to help you. Or have yourself invited somewhere else. Verse 6 tells us that we all have different gifts. It's not that we all have to be the exact same person, we all have to be good at one particular thing, but it says you have specific gifts worked in you by the Holy Spirit, and you must be sure to use those gifts to help your brothers and sisters, to contribute to their needs. Our different gifts will mean we contribute in different ways. Just make sure we are contributing. Another reason we might not be very hospitable is that we do not get along well with some members of the congregation. Some of us are very good at grumbling and complaining, as we read last week from Philippians chapter 2. But unfortunately, this too is not an option for us as Christians. Our chapter tells us very, very obviously, and also multiple times, we may not be proud, and we may not hold things against one another. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. And how do we do that? It continues, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Holding grudges against brothers or sisters because of what they have done in the past is a symptom of great pride. We often hold on to our hurt because it feels to us like our brothers and sisters do not realize what they have done, and we need to hold on to it to make them understand. But we are reminded in God's Word that this is not how God has treated us. God does not hold on to what we have done, but He forgives us in Christ. He has reconciled us to Himself, making peace. And so we are called to make peace with one another. Verse 18 puts it in a very famous way. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Just like it takes two people to fight, it also takes two to fully make peace. If you've forgiven in your heart what wrong your brother has done, but he refuses to do the same for you, you can't change him. But what this verse is telling us is that we must make sure that the source of conflict in the congregation is not us. We may not be the reason why a relationship is not reconciled. And these verses are difficult to hear for those who have been seriously hurt by our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And this is not to minimize the hurt that is done. And we are not commanded to pretend like it never happened. When others have hurt us deeply, the relationship may always be broken in some way. But what we are told here is that we may not live in enmity with one another. We may not desire or seek revenge. We may not continue on in anger. We must take inspiration from how God has treated us in Christ. God does not pretend our sins do not matter. But He offered the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we must sacrifice in order to forgive our brothers and sisters and those who have wronged us. And we must live in peace with one another as much as depends on us. Again, if the other refuses to repent and be reconciled, we can't change them, but as long as we have done our duty. And we may not take revenge, as the last part of Romans 12 commands us. And I think perhaps one of the most common ways for Christians to take revenge on other Christians is by gossiping. We may not think of it as taking revenge. We may not even think of it sometimes as gossip, because we sometimes frame these things as prayer requests or concerns for others. But the Scripture tells us we may not gossip. We may not pass on what others have done behind their backs. The only time we may do so is if we are telling it to the elders, and that is only after we have first tried to confront them about it, as Matthew 18 makes very clear. One of the easiest ways to destroy peace in the church is by gossiping. And God's Word makes very clear that this is not permitted for Christians. We are also commanded in this chapter not to be wise in our own sight. An easy way to destroy peace in a relationship is when we always insist that we are right and that everybody else has to think the same as us. And this too is a symptom of pride. Living at peace with others means that we accept the fact that others are different than us, and they have different views on things than we do. And just like we ourselves, others will not quickly come round to seeing things our way. And when we have differences of opinion that remain, we are still called to live in harmony with one another. Peace with brothers and sisters in the congregation is not easy. There's a reason why pride comes up multiple times in this section. It's because our hearts, even despite the Holy Spirit's work, are often still very much filled with pride. We're often very convinced by our own way, and it's very easy to look down on anyone else who thinks or does things differently than us. And so perhaps one of the easiest ways to at least have a facade of peace is not to associate with anyone who is different than we are. But as we've seen, we're forbidden that option by God's word. We are called to associate with each other, to love each other, to be hospitable, to rejoice together, to mourn together. And as we've seen very clearly over the past couple of years, staying apart does not bring peace. It breeds misunderstanding, which turns into resentment and eventually into hatred and anger. And so we need to speak to one another. We need to be near to one another. We need to try to understand one another. And that breeds harmony and love. We can live in peace, even when we do not always agree. And we can do so, especially when we are close to one another and associating with one another. Because when we see a brother or sister who thinks differently than us, when we see their love for the saints, when we see them doing their best to follow God's commands in their life, then our love for one another will grow. And so every one of us, Christians, has peace with God. And that is the most wonderful blessing of all. We have no more need to fear God, never in our life. We do not have to wonder whether God is angry at us when life goes wrong or something happens to upset our plans. We do not have to question our eternal destiny because we trust in Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sins. We've received forgiveness in Christ, and we have access to God in prayer through Christ by the Spirit. But the blessing of peace with God in this life is multiplied exponentially when we also live in peace with one another. We live in a communion of saints together, so we can worship together, so we can pray together, so we can love one another, so we can rejoice and mourn together. It's not easy. We don't naturally get along with everyone, and we definitely do not agree with everyone, and we can't stop other people from being argumentative, difficult, or picking fights, but we are responsible for ourselves. And since every conflict contains two parts, as long as one side commits to living at peace, there ought to be a lot of peace. And when we live in this way, with the Holy Spirit working in us, then we'll have much peace in our life. Mental peace, physical peace, peace with God, peace with one another. That is how we are called to live. But it's also not just a command, it is a promise. And a promise that we can hold on to whenever we fail at this, when we fail to keep the peace, when we let our anger or our pride get the best of us and we react in an angry and biting and hurtful way at someone else. Our simple pride will not stop in this life. And so thankfully God and our brothers and sisters are forgiving. But we also have the promise of true and eternal peace. That one day Christ will return and take our sins and our anger and our pride away. And then we'll have true peace. The prophet Micah prophesies about this beautifully in Micah chapter 4. When he writes, God will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And I think in today's day and age, our swords and our spears is often our tongues, right? That run away uncontrollably with us. One day God will take away our tongues as a weapon. And says, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will I train for war anymore. And the end result of that is that everyone will sit under their own vine and on their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That is what living at peace does for us. It takes away all fear and anxiety, whether it's fear of God, anxiety about the future, trepidation about our brothers and sisters. Peace takes it away. I know we don't have 100% perfect peace in this life because we are sinners, but we work towards it by the grace of God, and we have that promise held out in front of us that one day there will be no more anxiety, but only peace. And we will walk with God perfectly, and we will sit in peace with one another for forever. Until then, let us live in peace. Amen. And let's